Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Morning, actually.
No, it's spring. It's spring, Stu.
I know, finally.
Do you know how I know it's spring? Because I get hay fever, like itchy eyes. Okay. And, you know, okay. So if I sound like I've got a cold, I haven't got a cold. It's just It's lovely spring. I love spring, but it punishes me at the same time.
Oh, well, that kind of leads well into our Second Corinthians passage. I feel. Welcome, listeners. We are into Thrive Deeper, episode 154, and we're sort of embarking into 2 Corinthians. We'll probably try to cover here from chapters 1 to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. And just by way of a little background, this was again a letter written to the church in Corinth, probably about a year after the letter that was 1 Corinthians, since we've just finished, was written. There was potentially another lost letter, what's been referred to as the sorrowful letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. This was probably around what seems to be around a specific issue of discipline of a member of the church as a result of some ongoing sin. And it seems also that between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul potentially visited the church in Corinth, but that visit didn't go so well. And it would seem that perhaps there were some false prophets that had influenced the Corinthian Christians.
And I wonder how.
Beginning to turn against Paul.
I wonder, Stu, how, you know, Paul was pretty hard sort of guy. Yeah, you know, I mean, very loving and, you know, full of passion for, you know, for these people, but.
Yeah,
you know, he wouldn't have been someone to mess with in one sense.
Yes, and probably not very good articulate in a face-to-face kind of conversation presentation, potentially. No, you know.
I mean, so, I love to try and imagine this because I love the way that God uses different people
exactly
in different situations and all of their quirks and, you know, to put up with what Paul had to put up with. I mean, this guy, and he lists the stuff that
he
went through.
Yeah.
I mean, the sort of person that's going to withstand that, you know. Yeah.
You'd have to be like Paul.
That lives like he's going to, I mean, he's going to travel all over the place.
Yep.
You have to be a certain sort of person. God uses that.
Yeah.
But he was pretty uncompromising sort of guy.
Yeah.
I mean, he lived this amazing life of discipleship of Jesus, like pretty much like few other people in history, in fact. And he expects a lot from others as well, you know.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. Yeah. So probably the primary purpose as we read through this was to, first of all, deal with these false prophets. I think he was looking to try to mend his battered relationship with the church in Corinth.
This is on this visit.
This visit, and to see the repentance of the church and to ensure that the continued support for the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem. And we'll come back to that because he speaks a bit to that towards the end of chapter 2.
That's an interesting one.
So where we're going to kick off 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I guess.
So just to finish off what you were saying, though, Stu, so the visit doesn't go well.
That's right.
Is what you were saying. He leaves, decides, look, I think I better just leave. It's a difficult it's a difficult situation,
absolutely,
isn't it?
This is a church.
I mean, he leaves, he's really actually dejected. I mean, you really sense his grief.
Yep.
He thinks, man, I better just let these. They're not really taking this from me.
Mm.
He's been really undermined, undercut by these visiting
prophets,
probably from the east. You know, they probably come from the east, from, you know, Jerusalem, because the closer you get to Jerusalem, the more sort of opposition there was to, you know, to Paul's ministry. And they've come in, they've come with their letters of recommendation. It was a big deal you know, you sort of come with your CV.
That's right.
That was a big deal in the ancient world.
Yep.
And these are impressive people. They're pretty well-to-do. They're well-spoken. A lot of things that actually Paul wasn't.
Mm.
You know, he was not the most articulate person. He worked for his own, you know, I mean, and he did that for a purpose, so as not to burden the churches.
Well, also, though, there was no question around his motive.
That's right. You know, so he sacrificed actually a lot, and so therefore he wasn't wealthy.
No,
which again, that was a thing that drew respect in those days, and also he suffered a lot.
Yeah.
And in the sort of context of the ancient world, that didn't look very good.
Yeah. No.
There's something wrong with you. If you're going through all of that, there's, you know, I mean, it's in the pagan context, you know, the gods aren't, you're no friend of the gods, obviously, if you're going to go through all that. So they undercut him, you know, and when he comes back on that visit, I mean, they've just really rejected him. I mean, there would have been some, obviously, who were, you know, sticking with him, but this letter, 2 Corinthians, Stu, has been a precious, precious letter to me. I've read through this many, many times. I love the way that we see the real heart of Paul here. Yeah, I mean, you really see that. It's the most personal of Paul's letters.
Yeah. And you see how human, I mean, obviously he was human, but there's a sense of, man, Paul. But you see here, he feels the same things that we feel.
Oh,
you know,
yeah.
The sense of feeling like, do I have to justify myself to you? You know, that sense of feeling, I have been the one who's brought the gospel message to you. You are who you are because of the message I've brought, and now you're going to not listen to me. Yeah. You're going to decide I'm betraying you. You know, it's like,
it's terrible. It's a terribly difficult situation for Paul. It actually coincides with what seems to have been a very difficult period for Paul. You know, he's had this amazing ministry in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus for a couple of years. That ended with a lot of persecution. You know, I mean, the success ended with a lot of persecution. Yep. There may have been a prison period in Ephesus that that isn't sort of recorded in Acts. I mean, that may be the case, but he refers in these early chapters to some of the things that he went through. You know, after I guess those initial successes, he sort of hits this valley period where it's just opposition. He's driven out here, and you know, he's you sense. Even the sort of trauma coming out of that. I mean, when he lists the sort of things that he went through, how could you not be suffering a sort of trauma from that? And that sort of frames, I think, one of the most profound letters, really. And I know it's not always easy to read this letter because, you know...
I found it quite challenging.
It is a challenging read because, I mean, he's referring a lot to the interaction with them and, you know, he was here and then he came there and this is why I didn't come here. You know, he's explaining why, you know, he said he was going to come, but then he didn't and it's not, you know, and why then he left. And so, so some of those details can be a little confusing, but man, in the midst of that, you've got some of the most profound, you've got nuggets of gold in all of this because Paul is... you know, he's having to dig deep in this period of his life. And what this letter really, what I come away from this letter with is this real sense on what is the nature of Christian ministry. And we're all in Christian ministry. We're all called to this mission.
Yeah.
But how it's completely the inverse of what the sort of triumphalist kind of worldly success looks like.
Yeah.
Like it's just completely the opposite.
Yeah.
And it's difficult for us to get used to that, you know, because when we encounter our own weakness or when we encounter setbacks or you know we it's still difficult for us to locate that within God's will. And yet what Paul says here, you know, I mean, famously in this it's in this letter he talks about God's power being made perfect in weakness.
Yes,
you know.
Yeah.
And God brings him to these moments of weakness that reveal God's power even more. And you get this sense that he's discovering deeper things in God, you know, in this period.
Yeah.
You know, there's this sense, Stu, in which, you know, the Christian movement, the kingdom of God is like this three steps forward, two steps back. It goes forwards.
Yeah.
But it's not success, success, success.
Yeah.
Well, certainly not in worldly sense.
Yeah, I was going to say, I think the success will come at the final, you know, crossing the final line when we're...
Yeah, absolutely. Salvation.
And so really it's about obedience, not so much success.
Yeah.
It'll look like success sometimes, but many other times it won't look like success.
Yeah.
And much the same as Christ's crucifixion didn't look like success, you know.
Absolutely.
So I think that's, you know, that's really what Paul's trying to speak to here. In many ways,
and isn't that's the ultimate, Jesus is the ultimate model in that.
Yeah.
And the important thing about that, recognizing that three steps forward, two steps back, three steps forward, two steps back. You sense that in the book of Acts, in Paul's ministry, is that what happens in the two steps back is as important as what happens in the three steps
forward. That's a great point.
Because the two steps back, this is important, you know, I think this is important for us because we just want to go from strength to strength to strength. But it's the encounter with our failures and our weakness. It's that two steps back. It's what happens there that is going to be the launching place for the three steps forward.
Yeah, right.
That's a really important life principle. And this is what I really see in this letter in a very profound way.
And I think also for me, that's such a great point. It's also in those two steps back that we make sure we keep our eyes on the Lord.
Yeah, that's right.
Don't get kind of wrapped up in our own successes, for want of a better word, because it's, you know, it's too easy to do that, you know?
And then,
absolutely.
So, let's work through some of the highlights in this. As I said, it's not an easy sequence. It's coming out of Paul's heart, which is exactly what I love about it, more than like Romans, which has a very logical kind of flow to it. This has a real heart flow to it.
Yep.
So he addresses the fact that, you know, first of all, these troubles that he's experienced, that for the readers was an undermining factor.
Yeah.
You know, he says in verse 6, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort. You know, he says in verse 8, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experience in the province of Asia. We are under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Mm. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. I mean, this is... Yeah. And, you'd think he'd say, oh, no, we're doing great. Don't worry, you know, to try to pull back some credibility.
Yeah.
No, he says, no, it's actually worse than you think.
Yeah.
I'm actually, the suffering that I've been through is actually worse than you think. But see, for him, that is the mark of a true disciple. Not that we want to bring on unnecessary persecution and opposition. Because you see elsewhere that Paul does everything he can to avoid unnecessary controversy and opposition, but there's an inevitability to it.
Mm.
And the hardships that he goes through, for him, that's a mark of following Jesus, as you said before.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's what, Jesus suffered for his mission, for the church, and what you see Paul saying here, and I'm doing the same.
Mm.
I'm actually, the suffering that I'm going through is for your sake, he's saying.
Mm. And I think that does counter our culture that thinks, you know, God doesn't want us to suffer, you know, and in fact, you know, and that if we do suffer, it's due to our lack of faith.
Yeah.
But, you know, let's not be undecided here that Paul did not lack faith, but he definitely experienced suffering.
Yeah, that's right.
And so that is, as you said, a real part of what it is to be a disciple of Christ, you know, to be on mission for Christ.
That's right. And he says in verse 9, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, on God who raises the dead. I mean, that's a great cliche, Stu, isn't it? Mm. You know, it's put having our strength in God rather than in ourselves.
Mm.
But it's all too, the cliches are cliches because they're just so true. And that's the two steps back is that moment where you realize, no, actually you can't cope.
Yes.
We can't cope without God. And we need to recognize that and encounter our weakness. We need to encounter our need for grace as well and forgiveness. And it's a great point that comes out of this.
And I think Paul was really honest about how he was feeling to them as well. You know, it was almost like he didn't want to go back because he didn't really want to be discouraged if, you know, in terms of the visit, you know, who was going to encourage him because they were copping it, as you say, where they were in Asia Minor there. And it was like, man, I'm not sure I can deal with more discouragement kind of thing.
Yeah, that's right. He goes next on to talk really to defend his integrity in some of his plans and we won't go too much into that, but you know he says even though it looks like, I mean one of the key points here, it looks like yes there's been a change of plans and this happened rather than that, it's the main thing that he wants to see is that God actually is at work and God is the consistency through all of this, you know, so things. you know, I mean, his plans chopped and changed. He wanted to go here, but then that didn't end up happening. Mm. So he says, well, yeah, but so what? I mean, yeah. Because basically God is the constant one here and he's the one that I'm yeah. pointing to yeah. All the time.
Yeah.
So he then addresses, and I'm into chapter two yep. here now, Stu, yep. then addresses
the discipline issue.
Yeah, the discipline issue. Now, it's interesting because when and I'm just going to go back to some of the background yeah, that you explained yeah. Initially. So Paul, with this, you know, the tearful letter that you mentioned, mm. After he leaving in sort of disgrace, you know, almost being driven out. Well, yeah. We're not driven out, but he decides to leave rather than,
yeah.
you know, he writes a very tearful letter. And
so
he
this is after Corinthians 1. He's yeah. visited the church. It's not gone well.
Yeah.
And after he's left, before he writes this letter that we're looking at now, he writes this yeah. tearful letter.
Yeah, that's right. Sorrowful Look, letter. Hey, 1 Corinthians is mm. is a tough yeah, it's a yeah, tough letter right. itself, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
And I think that's that probably wasn't received so well, which is why he went in the first place and visited.
Yeah.
And then that doesn't go well, right? And that's partly because by that stage he's been undermined by these other leaders who have come in and undercut him.
Yeah.
So he sort of leaves thinking, oh man, this is not gonna it's just getting worse. And he sends Titus back.
Yes.
This is, you know, Titus is a key character mm-hmm. here. Now, Titus, you get the sense that Titus seems to have been something of a sort of more, a bit more of a people person, a diplomat, a pastor.
Yeah.
You know, isn't he? Because, I mean, we have the letter to Titus, of course, it's part of the New Testament. So Titus goes back with this letter. Mm. So the letter obviously was a pretty tough
yep.
kind of letter, but Titus is there to help massage it in
yep.
a sense.
Yep.
Now, Paul is really anxious about this and he's waiting for Titus to come out. How's this going to go? Yep. I mean, he really speaks here to his anguish as he waited. Mm. I mean, a little further on, actually. Mm. So Titus comes back and reports amazingly, you know, that there's actually this big turnaround,
yes.
you know. They've really come to their senses, and this is a real work of God here. You know, I mean, you can imagine Paul's been praying into this, and but there's this real work of God, and but this leads to the sort of punishment of maybe a bit of a ringleader.
Yes,
of the sort of rebellion against Paul seems to have been disciplined quite harshly or rejected in some way, and Paul now wants to underscore the fact: listen, this is not a personal thing. This is not a personal battle, like a power struggle between me and some other leader.
That's right.
So he's saying, no, listen, you need to restore that guy. Mm. You need to restore him back. Mm. You know, and again, it shows for Paul that this isn't about power struggles or, you know, he's actually about the well-being of people there. So,
and that discipline does have important. The purpose of restoration. That's, yeah, absolutely. You know, at the end of the day, it's not just discipline because we disagree. It's like discipline. And if we see repentance, then we need to restore. So, I think he goes on that particular thing to say we risk actually forcing the person into a greater sin if we don't actually provide a pathway for them back.
Yeah.
Know, so,
pretty much from the end of chapter three, from the end of chapter two, right through to chapter seven, we now have this. Mm. Marvelous kind of outline of the nature of Christian ministry. And it starts in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Mm. The picture here is striking because when the Romans would come back after one of their victories, they would lead to humiliate
the
key sort of nobility, the chief chieftains or whoever they were bringing back.
Yep.
And they would lead these chieftains in triumphal, in chains, in triumphal, to completely humiliate them. And the crowd would boo them and throw things at them and hiss. And it was just this moment of complete humiliation.
And I read somewhere also that they would use aromas and perfumes. So there was this smell in the air that was to the defeated, it was the smell of death, which Paul goes on.
Yeah.
But to the victors, it was the smell of victory.
Yeah, that's right.
But it was the same smell.
Yeah, that's right. And so Paul is saying, we're those guys, right?
Yeah, yeah.
But this is our triumphal, like, our humility is before Christ.
Yeah.
And it's a wonderfully countercultural picture because he really wants to flip things upside down.
Yeah.
You know, there's a different kind of victory here. We're those guys.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
We're being led as Christ captors, you know, yeah. Christ captives in triumphal procession. And the world around us is booing and hissing and throwing things at us. But we wear, you know, we wear this yoke, the yoke of Christ with pride in that, in Christ, in this lowly position in Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. And so in that sense, we become this aroma.
Yeah.
As the other imagery there is the aroma of the sacrifices.
Yes. Yeah.
You know, so there's this sense that in our humility, people see something, people sense something in us. Mm. Not in our eloquence and our, you know, all the things that these super apostles that had undercut Paul, all the things that they, you know, their letters of recommendation, their reputations and their, you know, their eloquence and their smartness and all of this sort of stuff. No, actually it's in our humility is going to bring the fragrance of Christ.
Yeah.
Into us. That's the powerful thing. That's the thing that's going to change lives. That's what makes us
yes,
really ministers of the new covenant. So he goes on to say in chapter 3, and he addresses this issue of letters of recommendation. Yeah. It seems like, weirdly, and again, we have to reconstruct the background. It seems like they've said, oh, well, okay, then Paul, well, then you need to bring us letters of recommendation.
Yeah.
You know,
it was almost trying like to solve a competition.
Yeah, who is this guy? Yeah, so you've got these people contesting Paul's position as a, you know, who is this Paul? Paul, listen, when you need to bring some letters of recommendation so that he's saying, guys, come on.
That's what I was going to say.
I planted this church.
Yeah,
You are my letters of recommendation. You know, the transforming power that you've experienced is due to the ministry that I've brought to you.
Yeah,
so it's a weird situation. But he's, you know, he then goes on a point to, you know, this idea that he's a minister of the new covenant.
Yes.
And he wants to underscore the difference of what that actually means. You know, we're followers of Jesus. How did Jesus win the victory? You know, through his humility and his suffering, right?
Yeah,
exactly. Not through worldly triumph, right? Yep. Now, but see, what this brings is a greater glory. It actually leads to a greater glory. And this is where
he kind of does this comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and he talks about, you know, this is not written by men on ink on tablets, you know, referring back to the tablets of stone, you know, the Ten Commandments and the law, but by the Holy Spirit on human hearts or on tablets of human hearts.
Yeah, that's right.
Essentially, so this is written in our hearts.
Yeah, that's right.
And I wonder whether partly this was because some of these false prophets that were coming back into the church in Paul's absence that perhaps were sort of the Judaizers who were kind of trying to mix the new with the old and actually eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols isn't okay, and we're questioning Paul's doctrine here, and you know, I wonder whether that's part of it too, and Paul's trying to come back to saying, hey, this is not about the law in terms of the tablets, this is about the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So, you know,
absolutely, most probably they are from the east.
Yeah,
that they may well be Jewish leaders that have come in to undercut Paul. I mean, maybe Christian in one sense, messianic, but Judaizers in the sense that they
struggling to get out of the old.
Yeah, struggling to get out of the old. That's right. Yeah. And so he has to argue for the, you know, superiority of the new. And this is where, you know, he comes back to something that he talks about in the first part of 1 Corinthians, obviously a persistent issue for them. And that is this, you know, in the first part of the first letter to Corinthians, he has to emphasize this, the sort of, to the world, this gospel, this message is foolishness. I mean, it's so counterintuitive, we're all wanting to, you know, rise up and assert ourselves, but this actually, there's a sense of self-sacrifice and there's that theme of finding your weakness and allowing God to
work through that,
you know, to work through that. It's also countercultural and counterintuitive. And so, you know, he picks up on that idea of the, you know, this message is kind of foolishness to the way that the sort of within the operating system of the world. Mm. Yep, absolutely. It doesn't make sense. Like it's easy for those people to come in and make this argument, like what, you know, and look good and be more appealing. And like, you know, of course they're going to be more appealing, but I'm not telling you something you're saying to be more appealing. I'm telling you because this is the truth, right?
Yes. Yeah.
And this truth has a glory to it. And you've seen this, you know, he in a sense he's embodying this way and this truth, Paul. And
absolutely.
And so in chapter 4 he, you know, goes on to talk about how the God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel. And partly, and this is where you get this wonderful passage about ministers of Christ being like jars of clay.
Yeah.
You know, he says, we have this treasure, right? This is, it's a great illustration because he says, look, okay, I'm not very impressive. I'm an old cracked pot. Like, but you know what? But this is, the message is contained. God puts his perfect message, the most precious thing in jars of clay. Mm. Interestingly, the custom at the time was people would keep their most valuable precious things in old jars because
thieves
because of thieves.
It's so like
thieves
we hide our jewelry in the undies drawer, you know.
Yeah,
it's,
yeah.
it's like no one's gonna go look in there, kind of thing. Exactly, yeah. And you know, I think that's exactly the point he's almost trying to make here. You know, gold and silver and stuff they would hide in these old jars, so if anyone came looking, they wouldn't expect to find it.
Oh, it's
and
a there, great
but
point.
There it was, you know. It's like
it's a great point. So he's saying that's us.
Yeah,
we're
the
old, cracked jars that God say, actually, I'm going to put my treasure in that.
Yeah.
That's me. He said, that's the kind of vessel that God puts his treasure in. So be careful if you reject the message because of the vessel that it comes in.
Yes.
You
know,
oh man, this is a great point.
Yeah. He's kind of basically saying, if people reject the message, it shouldn't be because I'm not a good enough salesperson, essentially.
Yeah,
it's like, no, it's not about the salesperson. It's actually about the message.
Yeah.
And again, he talks about the God of this age, you know, blinding the minds of unbelievers to not be able to see the message.
It's such a great point. One of the key things for us as Christians is that if we are not willing to receive from imperfect people, we won't receive from God because God ministers to us through imperfect people, people that we could have lots of reason to criticize and reject. Mm. But that's the way that God works. He puts his treasure in jars of clay. And this is what Paul
And it's so challenging, isn't it? That is so challenging to us because this world is so built on, particularly this world of communication that we live in now, is so built on who's the best communicator, who's the best, you know, and yet, you know, as we see in politics and a whole lot of things, the person who necessarily can spruik something the best isn't necessarily telling you the truth or, you know, or isn't got the heart, isn't right. And so we're basing all of our, we're putting all of our eggs into the basket of the person who just looks the best on the outside, you know, not necessarily any substance or anything like that.
And this was very much the case back in this culture.
Well, particularly the Greco kind of culture where, you know, the people who seemed to be the smartest and could articulate things really well were the ones who got listened to. And,
yeah, that's right.
You know,
absolutely.
Amazing.
So he goes into a bit of big picture stuff, you know, talks about the fundamental the sense in which in our mortal bodies, and we're so he does a bit of theology, a bit of eschatology here, you know, where you know, he says outwardly we're wasting away in chapter 4 verse 16, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Interestingly, that he lists some of the most terrible, terrible things, but he refers to them as light and momentary troubles.
Yeah, that's right.
It's like, goodness me.
Yeah.
And then, you know, chapter 5, that's where he goes into this explanation around, you know, being what we're waiting for, you know, that there's still, and again, this is something that he has to do in the first letter, isn't it? He has to point them, don't be looking for ideals now, right? Like now we're very far from ideal. Yeah. That's still to come.
We're on the mission. Exactly. Yeah, it kind of says, you know, life on this world now is a bit like living in a tent while we wait on a house, you know, that's being built kind of thing. So, you know, we groan while we wait on the eternal future, which obviously is with Christ in our resurrected bodies. But I think important here that he's not contrasting between the physical and the spiritual, but between our present mortal bodies. And our future immortal physical bodies. So he's not trying to say we're waiting to be, you know, floating around in space. No, he's saying we're waiting for the resurrection, the physical resurrection.
Yeah, that's right. So down at the end of chapter 5 in verse 16, it says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. You know, this is the big issue that you don't be regarding people, least of all me, from a worldly point of view, because that's what you're doing. You're going after these, you know, these glitzy kind of super apostles. But, you know, the fact is when, and this classic verse in 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So, you know, again, he's just continually underscoring to these people, you have to think completely differently.
Yeah.
You have to see things in a completely different ways. And then, you know, he bridges in chapter 6 and comes back to the kind of stuff that he went through, you know.
Before you move into chapter 6, I think, you know, there's a really great passage there where he talks about
I'm skipping
over living by faith instead of by sight, you know, and you know, obviously there's the Hebrews 11:1, you know, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain for what we do not see. So he's kind of saying for now until we experience the ultimate salvation as God's people, you know, where faith will no longer be required, we actually, and at that point in time, everything will be by sight. We will be able to see everything clearly then. But until then we have to live in the faith that God will bring about those things that he's promised through Christ. So basically it's like this whole process of understanding we aren't going to get to we aren't at the finish line. We aren't going to have those lives. Yeah. We have to live on the basis of believing that that's coming to us. Yeah. There was one bit in there that kind of this comment that he makes, and I'm just trying to find it now, where he talks about, you know, us all facing the time of judgment where each will get what is due to him. Mm. It seems a little, inconsistent with Paul's doctrine on justification of faith alone. You know, it's kind of like, it's almost like what you've done, you know, all that you've done will be weighed up. Everyone will face this judgment, all that you've done. You want to speak to that a little bit?
It's an interesting point because it's actually, Paul quite consistently makes two really important, you know, sort of balancing points. Absolutely, salvation is completely by grace.
Yep.
You are completely accepted by grace. But that doesn't negate justice. It doesn't negate, you know, because in a sense, because faith is that thing that God wants the most. It's that, I want you to trust me like kids, like little kids, right? And so if you failed, just come back like a little kid, just come back, trust me for salvation, for grace, you know, and God will absolutely give it, you know, will give that. But if you reject that, you know, if you reject that, then there's judgment. And so, you know, he does talk about, you know, that God will give to each person according to what they've done, Romans chapter 2. That still stands, you know what I mean? Like grace gives us access to forgiveness for what we've done, so that when we stand in judgment, there's a sense, no, well, you've trusted. Paid. The most important thing is that you trusted me, the price has been paid. Did you trust in Christ? I think that's an important point because it doesn't take away from the responsibility of living in that faith. And it's not just this. It's not just this free, you know, free pass, and now you can sort of live however you want. No, we
exactly. And I think he kind of goes. He says perhaps a little earlier on. He speaks to the fact that we're certainly free from the bondage of sin, but we're not free from the bondage of righteousness. In fact, we're now slaves to righteousness. So we're free from one thing, but we are slaves to living the way that Christ would have us live. Yeah.
Yeah, and you know, for Paul. You know, that like trusting faith for him meant just walking with God and trust wherever God and this, you know, I mean, he goes
regardless of the price,
man. He goes through some all of the step, talk about three steps forward, two steps back. I mean, the two there were some painful two steps back for Paul, but he's trusting the whole way, right? And he's trusting that the God that leads him into these terrible circumstances is going to lead him out, you know, out the other side.
Yeah, that's great.
Now, ultimately, Paul is martyred, of course. He's beheaded under Nero.
Yeah.
But, you know, as he's just said, he has this hope that this life is just this short. Life is a short mission, right? Mm-hmm. And that's what I'm going to do, and that's what it means to live by faith. And I'm going to do that. But I have hope beyond that.
Yes.
And
so coming back to your point where you were moving on to, which I think is a really good one. You know, we need to make sure we don't look at anyone from a worldly point of view.
Yeah.
And as you've said, you know, a number of times, but from the precious and as a precious and sacred creation.
Yeah, that's right.
God, in His image. You know?
That's right. So he commends. You know, he says so we. In chapter 6, verse 4, rather as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way.
Yes.
In great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. You know.
It's an inventory of the things he's had to go through, really, isn't it?
That's the thing. But this is, you know, but this is exactly what Christ, went through. And so he's not commending himself through worldly success.
No.
He's commending himself through the fact that he's follow Jesus. So look at me. Look, listen, I follow Jesus. Look what I've paid for this. And he's not doing that as a boast, look at me, how good I am. He's trying to point out something about the nature of the Christian life. And this is where this letter is so important. I mean, if we didn't have 2 Corinthians, we wouldn't have this vital corrective to, because otherwise Christian ministry would just look like anything else in the world. It's the, you know, let's all follow the most impressive, charismatic, you know, glitziest leaders.
Fastest growing.
Which, Stu, you know, goodness, doesn't that happen? I mean, and we've just got to be careful, you know, and, you know, Paul's example here is so, so precious in this. I want to move on fairly quickly now, Stu, because we're
moving through time.
Yeah, we're moving through time. He has this little bit here about being yoked together with unbelievers. I think he's concerned, and it's not he's not just talking about marriage. I think it's just about them linking themselves with other pagans, and therefore, which is drawing them into idolatry.
Yeah. I was just going to say, I think from my reading and just a bit of research that I've done as well, he's not saying we should distance ourselves from anyone who's not a Christian.
No, no, he said that in 1 Corinthians. Exactly right. We absolutely need to maintain these relationships.
But I think you're right. My, you know, and my reading too is that it seems like these influences, there was just trying to mix the pagan kind of idolatry in with the, and it's like it's only going to draw you further that way away from the new grace.
And the picture here is of double harness. Don't get into double harness, like a yoke that was a big wooden thing, and you get two oxen and you'd yoke them together, you'd tie them together.
Yeah.
And together, you know, and so they'd be locked into going the same directions. He's saying, look, don't ever put yourself in a situation where you're locked together with another person who's got completely different life trajectory to you. If you're a worshiper of God, if you're a Christian, you want to live the Christian life, then you cannot yoke yourself to someone that doesn't intend to. It's not, it's you know, whether it's through marriage or tying yourself in say business contracts or, I mean, I don't think we can be legalistic, about this, but the principle is a really good one.
But I think important to say too, though, if you come to faith subsequent, for instance, being in a marriage relationship, I don't think God or Paul is suggesting here that means you should then.
No, in fact, he's addressed that in the first letter to Corinthians.
He says you need to stay.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
So I think that's important to say there as well.
Yeah.
Yep.
Let's.
So before we just move out of that, two couple of things that really stuck out to me.
Okay.
Obviously, as you said, Paul's sort of calling the Corinthian church to purify themselves from all this contamination, perhaps this cross-contamination with the pagan idolatry and the likes. And really he's saying that our pursuit of this holiness will actually be a reflection of our reverence for God. In a sense, it's like, how much do you revere God? Because that's actually going to shape your behavior in this stuff. So it's important.
He commends them. It's in chapter 7 that he commends them for their response.
Yeah. And this is because of the report that now come back from Titus. So Titus
he's overjoyed by this.
You can almost hear response. The massive sigh of relief from Paul, can't you? It's like he's been sitting there in all of this other trouble that's going on in Macedonia, and, you know, all the stuff that's been happening from, it's not been an easy time there. In the meantime, in his heart, he's been worrying about what's happening with the Corinthians. Are they going to basically write me off completely? Or, you know, it needed to be said, but he's hoping that they'll turn and come back. And he's incredibly relieved when
he's
Titus
very
comes
relieved.
Back.
It's a great moment not to bring up money.
Yes.
It's like, okay, we're just going well.
Yeah, yeah.
So whatever you do, don't bring up, don't say anything too challenging.
Hmm.
And what does he do?
Listen,
by the way, I want to challenge you with something.
Yeah, yeah.
So the situation here is, so you've got to think of the church is, it's interesting, you know, in the ancient world, you know, I mean, it took months to travel from, say, Jerusalem to Rome.
Yeah.
I mean, months, 3 months journey, right?
Yeah.
And yet there's churches all around and everything, you know, sort of in between, as well as, I should say, to the east.
Mm.
And there's a strong sense of oneness with this. I mean, we're all part of the same thing, and they're really working to keep this unity. Of course, this is the thing that Christ prayed for, and the early church really wanted to work hard to keep this sense of unity.
Yeah.
So the church in Jerusalem, there'd been a famine in Jerusalem.
It was still going on, I think.
It was still going on. They'd suffered lots of persecution.
Yep. Yep.
They'd made enormous sacrifices, actually, for the mission to get to really launch this movement.
Mm.
It involved enormous sacrifice. Remember, in Acts, we read that people gave up everything, right?
Yeah.
And it was all sunk into this new burgeoning movement,
mission, which
was successful. Their investment was in terms of the effectiveness and the spread of the gospel.
Yeah.
Man, it went all over the place, right?
Yes.
They invested in, but it's not like, you know, they invested in this and then they're all wealthy, doing great. Well, no, actually, it was a genuine sacrifice.
Yeah,
they made a sacrifice. They invested in the ministry, which went really well. Okay, but you know, there was a famine. They'd suffered persecution. They're feeling the sting of the sacrifice. Paul now, now that the gospel has gone out, into the far ends of the empire. He's saying, right, now we need to give back to the mothership. We need to give back to the original, you know, to where this started.
Mm.
You know, the key apostles are still, they're traveling around. There's a lot of the apostles are traveling around, but
based out of there.
Yeah, but, you know, you've got James leading the church back in Jerusalem. And they're really struggling. And he says, guys, this is what being the church is now all about.
Yeah.
If one part hurts, We feel it,
yeah.
You know. And so this is what he addresses here. He addresses this collection. I've been taking up this collection at the end of 1 Corinthians. He says, you know, when you come together on the first day of the week. Well, he says each family should store up, you know, should put money aside in keeping with your income.
Mm.
It's kind of like the principle of tithing, you know what I mean? You put money aside in accordance with your income. I should say, though,
this is probably not so much about the tithe.
No,
it's
about
a relief offering, wasn't it? Really?
No, it is. But at the end of, because what I was going to say is at the end of 1 Corinthians, he talks about, you know, in keeping with your income, you put money aside, and as a Jew, that's the kind of thing that they did, week to week. That's exactly what they did that to bring, you know, to the temple, to the central, for the maintenance of the ministry.
Yeah.
And for the poor.
Yeah.
Now, it's a similar principle.
Yes.
Now, I mean, some people say, the New Testament doesn't teach, tithing. But here's the thing. It's never less.
No.
You know what I mean? It's never something less. The principles of these Old Testament laws are never, while perhaps the laws in their legalistic form, you know, we can leave those behind, but it's never less than, I mean, the early church, when you read Acts, they gave 100%,
yeah,
you know, so it was a step up. So it's the principle, really, yeah, I guess, yeah, of sharing, that principle of sharing that, yeah, is a principle that is very much embedded in the Old Testament law,
yeah,
that maintains the ministry of, the ministry of the gospel. And and so this is kind of, working with this principle, he's saying, come on, we actually need to support, the central, center of action is in the church, yep, in Jerusalem. We need to support these guys. And so,
and he even goes on to say at some point, the boot might be out of the other foot and we may be needing their support.
Absolutely.
So he's kind of saying we need to sow generously because,
yep,
there will potentially come a time where we, yep, need to reap.
Yeah, absolutely.
And he speaks to that, yep, as well. I think he's also in that kind of passage where he's saying, give according to what you have. This is not about trying to equalize everybody. It's like,
no,
if you've got a lot, then you can give more.
Yeah.
If you've got a little, then you give
that's
a little.
That's right. Yeah, yeah.
He's not trying to say everyone should equal up here and no one should be wealthy and no one should be poor. He's,
yeah,
he's simply saying we need to give according to what we have, really. So,
and he, yeah, uses, because he's writing probably from Macedonia,
yeah,
and he says, he holds up the Macedonian churches as an example to them, which is an interesting, interesting sort of way, because he says, look, these guys up here in Macedonia are going through a really tough time, and yet that hasn't stopped them being generous.
Yeah.
So what he's saying is the most important thing is generosity, and that's what, he's saying, even in the Macedonian churches, even in this very difficult circumstance, they chose generosity, really, over everything. And so he holds them up as an example, because he's trying to lead them into a different, whole different kind of way of thinking and of living.
Yes.
Completely different, yes, way of living.
Yeah.
And he doesn't say it isn't a sacrifice. He doesn't, he does say, God's, God is able to care for your needs, and we can rely on God, to give us, to replenish what we, what we need. But at the same time, the theme of the whole letter is, there are sacrifices that we need to make, and we,
yeah,
need to put first things first, and,
yeah,
we need to invest in what's most important.
Yeah.
And this is what's most important. It's not, what's most important isn't your, savings for that, beach holiday that you want to go on at the end of the year. Mm. Do that. That's great. Go do that. Enjoy that. But do prioritize actually the mission of God. Let's put Christ first.
Yeah.
Let's put Christ's mission first. And so essentially, he doesn't mention a beach holiday.
No, he doesn't.
There were some nice beaches, I have to say, just in this very area.
Oh, okay.
They wouldn't have had to have gone far for a nice sort of Greek island beach holiday. But but that's not, he's pointing them to a priority,
yeah,
here.
And he's saying that God would be glorified by it.
Yeah.
Generosity in the name of God will bring praise to God's, yeah, name. Will bring glory to his name.
So. Yeah. And so he goes on to say, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever shows generously will also reap generously. So he is saying, the question is here, can God trust you with resources? Like, are you going to be trusted?
Mm.
Are you going to use those resources in a way that really honors God?
Mm.
If you are, then God will give you more. It's a biblical principle. It's not so much that God will give you more to reward you.
No.
That's your payback for having given something, it gets sometimes treated like that.
Mm.
No, it's more the issue that the situation here is one in which God sees that you can be trusted with,
yeah,
with resources because you're generous.
Mm.
And so Paul says, listen, if you sow generously, you will also reap generously, because God says, here's one that can become a conduit literally for my goodness, blessing, and blessing, yeah, and generosity.
Yeah, yeah. And our trust his trust in us comes from our trust in him. Are we,
yeah,
going to trust him to provide, yeah, for us, because we're going to give, and
that's,
we are,
right,
going to,
yeah,
give sacrificially, and,
yeah,
we are going to be,
that's,
generous.
Right.
Yeah, it's good.
Oh, this is gold, Stu. I as I've read through this, I don't know how many times, I have to be reminded of what is. I just have to be reminded of this again and again and again. It's like God saying to me, "Just remember what you remember what you're part of here. Remember that what the priority is here. Remember what you need to put first. Remember that this experience that you're going through, it might be unpleasant, might seem like, but actually I do something in difficult experiences like this. I strip you back to places of weakness, because that's going to be the launching place for those three steps forward. What matters most is how you respond in that situation. Are you going to trust me here? Are you going to keep trusting, because I'm developing you and ultimately it's for my glory?
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.